we are going to, Lord willing, get from Psalms 10. Why are you laughing, O ye of little faith? All the way through to chapter 15. Now, before you become faint-hearted at the thought of, that many chapters, for those of you who read ahead and stay ahead, some of these psalms are very short. So, no worries. So, we're going to get from chapters 10 through chapters 15. But before we do, I want to give you an update on Pastor Mac, especially for the benefit of our online church, many of whom I know are praying, and for that we're very grateful. I'm just going to read you the update by way of an email he sent me. He says, "My femur nerve was indeed damaged during the operation. This nerve is located near the groin and controls the muscles that help straighten your leg and move your hips. It also provides feelings in the lower part of your leg and the front of your thigh. When the femoral nerve is damaged," hope I'm pronouncing that right, "it affects your ability to walk and may cause problems with sensation in your leg and foot. This is my deal, so in most cases it is recoverable within 6 to 12 months, but again, time will tell." He goes on to really just, praise the Lord, even trust the Lord, and we want to do the same. And we're praying to that end that it doesn't take that long. And he is now using the assistance of a cane to walk still and may for some time. And I guess absent God doing a miracle, which he could and may, this is kind of what is going to happen. So if you see Pastor Mac up here filling in for me with a cane, this is the rod of Moses, I want you to know. So, anyway, please, if you would, pray for Pastor Mac, and let's just ask the Lord for a healing, and let's do that now, if you would join with me, and we'll ask God's blessing on our time together in his word as well. Loving Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to you that you're the great physician, and that we can bring anything, anytime to you. And Lord, that's what we're doing tonight. We're just bringing our brother Mac to you and asking you for your healing touch on his leg, that you would miraculously heal the damage to the nerve. Lord, we know that you can do that. There's nothing too hard for you. So Lord, will you? We're asking you for that and believing you for that. We're trusting, Lord, that Mac will either instantly and miraculously make a full recovery, or just even eventually that you'll restore him completely. Lord, thank you. Lord, tonight we are here because we hunger and we thirst for you and for your word. And Lord, tonight we need for you to fill us to overflowing, to baptize us afresh in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, would you minister to us and speak into our lives in the time that we have together in your word here in the Psalms. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word and thank you for this time. We commit it to you and we thank you in advance for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's jump in. So, chapter 10, I'm going to read this psalm in its entirety. "Why do you stand afar off," verse 1, "O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked," verse 4, "in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for All his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits, verse 8, in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face, he will never see. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why? Verse 13, do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. What a psalm. What a psalm. It's a difficult one. And I say that because this psalm deals with what I would argue is one of the biggest problems for a child of God. And it's that of why it seems that God somehow lets evil go unchecked, unpunished. David, in writing this psalm, is crying out to God as if to say, God, why are you so distant? Why are you silent in the face of this? It seems that not only do the evil seemingly get away with their evil, but they actually seem to prosper in their evil as well. David is so perplexed, and you can't blame him. In verse 13, he asks, and interesting, he also answers this question of, why do they renounce the Lord? Why is there such arrogance and pride in their talk and in their deeds? And why do they do this? And here's the answer. He answers his own question. He says, it's because they think that God will not require an account. Wrong. God will require an account. But this is the answer to the dilemma, the question that David and us with him are faced with in this psalm. If you were to ask me what I thought was one of the main reasons that people continue in their evil, this would absolutely have to be it. They think that God's silence, God not judging evil swiftly, means that he somehow doesn't care. Or worse yet, his silence is his approving of it. And that's blasphemous, even the mention of it. This is the lie of the enemy, is it not? And sadly, It's been met with stunning success. And what I mean by that is, especially in the life of a believer, the enemy is met with success in getting us to forget that one day we will give an account for every word we have spoken. And we're going to talk more about that as we get into these other Psalms tonight. Every deed done, every word uttered, we will give an account for. Now, for us as believers, we plead guilty as charged, and we throw ourselves at the mercy of the judge of the universe. And because Jesus has paid for every single sin in full, we are free, justified, just if I'd never sinned. And that's the hope that we have, but we will give an account. G. Campbell Morgan of this said, "Under the rule of God, the day must come when that man who is of the earth may be terrible no more." These were the concluding words of the song, and they constitute a fitting answer to its opening inquiry. In other words, God is just. We've been talking about this, haven't we? God will judge, and judgment will come. And though it seems like evil continues, though it seems like evil prospers, there will come a day, and there will come an end, and God will bring it to an end. Psalm 11. To the chief musician, it's a psalm of David. Verse 1. "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee as a bird to your mountain'? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord," verse 5, "tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence," get this, "his soul hates." Think about that. "Upon the wicked," verse 6, "he will rain coals, fire and brimstone." Wow. "And a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." Again, this is David trying to reconcile the evil all around him, the evil that has come against him, with the righteousness of a holy God. What's God going to do about it? Oh, God will do something about it. That day is coming. Their end is coming. And I'll tell you, this is one of those places where you talk about fire and brimstone. You know, you're just preaching fire and brimstone. I'm just preaching the word right here. Fire and brimstone. Verse 6. You don't find that on too many refrigerators. Of course, you don't find anything on refrigerators anymore. Everything's computerized on your wallpaper. And this isn't probably somebody's life verse. You know what my life verse is? It's Psalm 11, verse 6. "Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone." That's my life verse. Wow. Really? So, David is penning this psalm, if I can say it that way, and it's at a time in his life when he is being crippled by fear. It's believed that he wrote Psalm 11 when Saul was attempting to kill him. And in all fairness to David, he is afraid. And by the way, maybe this is as good of a time as any to kind of clear up something. Fear is real. And throughout the pages of Holy Writ, we find man of God after man of God who found themselves in a very fearful situation. And this is why God will declare, I'm thinking of Joshua chapter 1. Here's a guy that is just in fear and trepidation. He succeeds Moses now. Them are big sandals to fill, right? And he's afraid. And what does God say to him repeatedly? Do not be afraid. Be of good courage. Be encouraged. You be strong. Do not be afraid. Why would he say, do not be afraid, if he wasn't afraid? And you can take that throughout the entirety of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul. I think it's about Acts chapter 18. I'm probably wrong. But he knows what awaits him, and he's fearful. And the Lord appears to him and says, do not be afraid, Paul. I have many people in this city, because he knows that every time he goes into a city, he gets stoned and beat, and they threaten to kill him. And he knows what awaits. And he fears it. I guess what I'm saying is, and please hear me out, it's very real to have fear. Don't let fear have you. So, and I speak as one who knows a thing or two about fear and worry. I'm really good at it. No, I'm serious. I'm really good at worrying. I'll go head to head and toe to toe with anybody, and I promise you, I'll give you a run for your money in the area of worry. I'm a professional worrier. No, I'm serious. I can worry like you can't imagine. And if I don't have anything in my own life to worry about, I'll find something in your life that I can worry about for you. That's how good I am at it. And the roommate of worry is fear. But here's the thing. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. But here's the enemy. And it's so subtle. He starts planting these seeds, these thoughts in our minds, and we start to kind of entertain them. And it usually starts off like this. What if? You know, David, as we're going to see, and as we saw even in 1 and 2 Samuel, he actually thought that this is how his life would end. Saul would eventually kill him. And what's interesting to me about that is that he had the promise and the anointing of God to become the king of Israel. And here's the king that he will succeed that is out to kill him. How's that one? Here's what I'm thinking. Fear is fostered when the circumstances in our life contradict the promises of God. Everything around you goes contrary to what you know to be true about what God has promised you. I think of Joseph. If there was ever a guy, I mean, he gets this dream, this vision, and for the next 17 years, that's a very long time, for the next 17 years, everything in his life contradicts the vision, the dream, the promise that God had given him. Let me ask you a question. Why would God have Samuel go to the house of Jesse, anoint David king of Israel, and then for years have David be homeless, living in caves, living in fear for his life because of Saul? Why would God allow that to happen? Here's a thought. He is preparing him for that which he is preparing for him. With Joseph, God cannot make Joseph, 17 years later, the most powerful man in the world, save Pharaoh, until he's first prepared him. And the same thing is true for David in a little bit of a different way. It's my belief, and we talked about this when we were in 1 and 2 Samuel, that God was showing David what a king is not in Saul before he could have him take his rightful place on the throne. And he would be the greatest king of Israel, from whom the Savior of the world would come. And he had to prepare David for that which was prepared for David. But David is afraid. And that's okay. It's okay to have fear, but don't let fear have you. And what I love about this psalm is that if you were to put a caption on it, it would have to be something along the lines of, what to do when you're afraid? What to do when you're crippled? Not if, when. I think there's not a one of us here in this church tonight that wouldn't say, I've never been afraid. No, when you're afraid and when you're crippled by fear, what do you do? Well, what does David do? And that's the lesson of the psalm. He takes his fear to the Lord and he puts his trust in the Lord. That's what he does. And stay with me on this and think about this. The only way that he's able to put his trust in the Lord when he's afraid is to take his fear to the Lord. But see, it sounds simple enough. Maybe it's too simple, but here's what we do when we're afraid. We manufacture all of these potential plausible scenarios, and we're really, I mean, it's very, very creative. The most unthinkable horrors that the mind could ever imagine come to mind. And of course, the enemy's right there to help you. But you think, oh my goodness, what if Saul kills me? What if this is how it ends? What if that happens? What if this happens? And to do that is to, how do I say this without sounding, and maybe I speak of myself, but is that not a slap in the face of God? Because this is what you're saying to God when you do that. You're saying to God, either you don't care about me, you don't love me, or you're angry with me and you want to harm me. I think about Jeremiah 29:11, I think it is, where the Lord declares, I know the plans that I have for you. Not to harm you, not to hurt you, not to punish you, not to destroy you, but to give you a future and a hope. I've heard it said this way, and I'm going to sort of tailor it to our study tonight, but I've heard it said this way, that 1 minute spent worrying or in fear is a waste of 1 minute. Any amount of time that we are given over to worry and fear is a waste of time. Because what it says is that God's not going to take care of me. God's not going to protect me. God's not going to direct me. God doesn't love me. God's not going to be there for me. God has malicious intentions. God is not good. God is not to be trusted. I mean, you can just keep going down the line. To fear, to worry is to distrust God. And it's a sin, by the way. It's a sin. The sin of worry. Well, here's David now. He's fearful. He's stressed. He's worried. He's concerned. But it's this trust in the Lord that enables him in verse 1, notice, to reject the advice of his well-intentioned friends who are telling him, David, you better flee as a bird to the mountains. And David does not do that. Why? Because, and this is a very important principle, and I think it's the takeaway, at least from this psalm, we should never make a decision when we're under the influence of fear. You will never make a good decision if you're in fear, if you're worried, because you're not in faith. You're not operating in the arena of faith, which is the antithesis of fear. What's faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of that which is yet unseen. And evidence is a pretty strong word, by the way. Is not faith the antithesis of fear? I cannot be in fear and have faith at the same time. That's impossible. I'm either going to make a decision in faith or I'm going to make a decision in fear. And David is making a decision in faith, not fear. How? Because he has put his trust in the Lord. Lord, this does not look good. There's a contract out on my life. This isn't, this isn't a bad day. This is kind of a bad year. Years. This isn't just, something bad happened. No, this is really, really bad. And Lord, I don't know what to do, but I'm going to put my trust in you. And sometimes I think we have to come to that place where we don't know what to do, because if we do know what to do, then we're going to do what we're going to do and not look to the Lord, because we don't need to. When do I look to the Lord? When do I put my trust in the Lord? When Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, when I don't understand? I find it interesting, this Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we love it, we memorize it, we sing it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, like David does. But we dismiss the part that says, lean not unto your own understanding. You know what that means? That means that when you don't understand, you don't have nothing to lean on, so what are you going to do? Lean on the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Acknowledge the Lord. And it's kind of a three-in-one. I don't mean to be so, simplistic about it, but it's don't lean on your own understanding, trust in the Lord with all your heart, acknowledge the Lord in all your ways. Those are the three. And then the one is he will straighten it out. He will direct your paths. He will make straight your paths, as another translation renders it. But there's almost like this three-pronged prerequisite, if I can say it that way, where we first need to not lean on our own understanding. And then when we don't lean on our own understanding, we're sort of put in this position where we have to lean on him. We have to trust in him. And then we have to acknowledge him. And then when those three things are present, then God is then able to direct us. And in directing us, he also protects us. But that three-pronged prerequisite needs to be in place first. When we're facing a fearful situation, we need to make decisions in faith, completely trusting the Lord for the outcome, no matter what. As perilous, as fearful, as awful, as horrible as it may seem, it's just saying, okay, Lord, I'm completely trusting in you. Completely trusting in you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And that's what David's doing here, by the way. And let me say, and again, from my own personal experience, being good at this and learning a lot from this, doing this, that it's only when you trust the Lord with all of your heart that peace will come in spite of what's happening, in spite of everything that is against you. And of course, this comports, for lack of a better word, with Philippians 4, 6, and 7. It's another 3-in-1. You'll forgive me for the, again, simplicity with which I say that. But we do three things and the Lord does one. What are the three things? Well, first of all, we worry, can I say fear, nothing. How do we do that? By praying about everything and thanking God for anything. We do those three things, and what does the Lord do? He gives us this peace, not as the world gives. It's the peace that only He can give. And this peace is not predicated or contingent upon what's going on in your life. It's this peace that will surpass, bypass your human understanding, your mind and your heart. And it will keep your heart in perfect peace. I think about what Isaiah says, that the one whose mind is stayed on thee, you will keep him in perfect peace. It's almost a baptism of peace, if I can say it that way, where God just fills you with his peace. Why? Because you've put all of your trust in him. Lord, I'm giving this to you. I'm putting my trust in you. And Lord, I trust that you're going to work it all out. You're going to straighten it all out. And then the peace comes as a result. I think of that hymn. I talk about it often. What a friend we have in Jesus. That verse that says, oh, what peace we often forfeit, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Psalm 12. Here again we have a title. It's to the chief musician. It's on an 8-stringed harp. And it is a psalm of David as well. Verse 1, I love these two words. I love these two words. I love these two words. And I want to talk about these two words. Help, Lord. Ah. You don't think God's going to hear that? Help, Lord. For the godly man ceases. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord, verse 3, cut off all flattering lips. Don't get too attached to that prayer. We'll talk about that one too. And the tongue that speaks proud things. Who have said, verse 4, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words, verse 6, of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Interesting psalm. A word that comes to mind with this psalm is the word eclectic. You've got this eclectic contrast of sorts where David is contrasting the pure words of the Lord with the vile words of evil man. And he's crying out to God and he's saying, God, will you do something about what they're speaking? And again, I can't get over the first two words. I mean, it's like, it's a two-word prayer. And God answers two-word prayers. You've heard it said, it's not the length of the prayer, it's the strength of the prayer. And of course, you also know that that does not apply to sermons. I'll give you just a moment on that one. But God answers three-word prayers. Ask Peter about that. He's walking on water. He takes his eyes off the Lord. I mean, you want to talk about eclectic. I mean, here, talk about faith and then fear. All within a matter of seconds. He's the one in faith that says to the Lord, "Bid me come." And he steps out of the boat. And can you believe it? He's walking on water. I think he's shocked. I think Peter fully expected to step out of that boat and just, boom, sink. But no, he's walking on water. And then the sea started roaring and the wind started blowing and he became afraid. And in that fear, he took his eyes off the Lord, and what happened? He started to sink. I mean, right there. And you've probably heard that, you know, account taught in a myriad of ways, but is that not the lesson of that? You take your eyes off the Lord and you sink. Put your eyes on the Lord. I like the other side of that. Put your eyes on the Lord, put your trust in the Lord, you're walking on water. So he starts to sink, and what does he do? He prays a three-word prayer. Lord, save me. Can you imagine the Lord responding this way? Peter, 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 Peter. Man, dude, I taught you better than that. I taught you how to pray. Don't you remember? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be. I'm not trying to be irreverent. I love that prayer. By the way, that's not the Lord's prayer. That's our prayer that Jesus taught us to pray in that way. But for one thing, Peter doesn't have time. Can you imagine? Our Father was... That's it. Lord, save me. David's prayer, two words. Lord, help. God answers. Two-word prayers. I wanted to, and I had this in my notes, I kind of... As I was preparing before coming here tonight, I had a couple things I wanted to share concerning prayer, if you'll kind of bear with me. I think we do err greatly when we complicate prayer. I remember one time I really was wanting to be more of a man of prayer, and I'm even asking God, you know, make me a man of prayer. Boy, that's a watch out for that prayer. You pray, Lord, make me a man of prayer. Oh, are you sure about that? Yeah, make me a man of prayer. Oh my goodness, here come the trials. You said, make me a man of prayer. That's a prayer he answers. Well, it was during this season of my life, and I go out and I'm getting all these books on prayer, volumes on prayer. One of them by E.M. Bounds, A Man of Prayer. I wanted to really just kind of, you know, read these books on prayer, and I started reading them, and these aren't little devotional, you know, one sitting, you know, 30-minute books. These are volumes, right? And so I'm starting in the book, and the Holy Spirit, as you know, he's always so faithful, in that still small voice, just kind of, you know, spoke to me and said to me, nothing wrong with reading this book, but man, the amount of time that it's going to take you to read a book on prayer, you could be in prayer. And as God is my witness, and I say that, and the Lord knows my heart, I put that book down. I said, wow. And not only that, and again, I nothing wrong with that. I mean, there are some great works on prayer, and I highly recommend that you read them. I think the best book on prayer is the Bible. But I just as I was reading it, I was just kind of coming under the weight of, oh my goodness. And it doesn't help when you read about how these men of God, these men of prayer, would be quoted as saying things like, I've got such a busy day today, I think I'll spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Oh my God, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy. Some of the practical things that I'm learning, I never say I've learned, I'm learning, God is teaching me about prayer is, number one, prayer is just talking with God. It's simply communicating with your God. Just talking with Him, Lord. And that's kind of foundational, because for me it was really a breakthrough, and I'll just share very candidly if you don't mind. For me, when I just peel back all the layers of complication concerning prayer, and I realize it's just, you know, talking to Him. Father. Baba. I like to use Baba. It's very intimate. Daddy in the, you know, English language. Baba in Arabic. Chinese too, by the way. I found that out shortly after moving here. It's Chinese. The Chinese call their fathers Baba. And when I started doing that, it just changed my whole prayer life. And so I just, you know, sometimes because I'm kind of kinesthetic in that way, I like to walk and just talk to the Lord as I'm walking, as I'm driving, especially when I'm driving, as I've confessed, in traffic. I'm always talking to the Lord in traffic, especially when I need a parking space. I'm like, oh, Lord. But it's just talking to Him. And prayer isn't just a monologue, it's a dialogue. He speaks to you too. Through His Word, chiefly through His Word. And I'll tell you, when you pray, and they've even found this to be true in much of the research, but it releases these God-given, you know, chemicals and hormones in your body and in your mind. And it just gives you a sense of well-being, that all is well with my soul because I've taken this and given this to the lover of my soul, and He's going to take care of me. He's not going to let anything bad happen, and He's going to get me through this, and I'm going to be okay, and it's going to be okay because He loves me and He cares about me. And I'm His child, and I know how I am with my children. How much more is my Heavenly Father with me? So I hope that maybe encourages you and blesses you when it comes to prayer. And this is one of the things, you know, with our Tuesday night church prayer meetings. I tell you, I leave here so edified. And just listening to all of you, just pray. Just talk to the Lord. And it's not just talking to the Lord. It's knowing that the Lord's going to hear and hearken under the voice of your cry. And that two-word prayer, like David here in the psalm, help, Lord. Let me ask you this. As a mother, as a father, as a grandmother, as a grandfather, if your child or your grandchild says help, what are you going to say? No. You're not going to do that. How much more your loving Heavenly Father? He's going to hear your cry for help, and He will help. He's your ever-present help in times of trouble. Well, one other thought, we'll move on to Psalm 13. It's interesting because we're not really told what was troubling David when he wrote this psalm. However, we can surmise from what he says in the psalm and what he prays in the psalm, that he's on the receiving end of slander and gossip and false accusations and lying tongues and idle words and evil words. It seems that he's praying concerning this speaking idly with their neighbor, their evil words, their flattering lips, their proud tongue. I mean, it's pretty, you know, graphic imagery in a way, how he describes what they're saying, their words. And again, the contrast of the evil, vile words as opposed to the purity of God's words. And thankfully, David has the confidence and the trust in the Lord that the Lord's going to have the final word. I want to address this because I want this to say what it doesn't say. Right? Oh, good. I got a witness on that. I don't feel so alone. Where David prays. I want this to be a literal, God, cut those ugly, those vile, that cut them off. I want that to be literal. Is that bad? Okay, I repent. It doesn't mean that. What he's saying is, God, put an end to it. Make it stop. Cut it out. Not literally. Make it stop. Cut it out. Cut it off. Let this be cut off. Silence them, Lord. Do whatever it takes to silence them. Help, Lord. And God will. He will always. And if there's anything that's going to come out of our time together through this amazing book of Psalms, it's going to be this, that God will always, always, always have the final word. Just wait. God will have the final word. We talked about it last week. God will defend you. Don't defend yourself. Let God defend you. Psalm 13, again, a title to the chief musician. Some, by the way, the question is asked, who is the chief musician? We don't know. Some have suggested that the chief musician is God himself. And that would certainly fit. So it's a Psalm of David again, and a short but very, very good psalm and powerful psalm. And notice the first two words of this psalm. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider, verse 3, and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Let those who trouble me, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But, verse 5, and here it is again, I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Wow. I love this about Psalm 13 because it's one of those psalms where David starts off in total despair. And in six short verses, he goes from total despair to rejoicing in the Lord, trusting in the Lord, and praising the Lord. Why? How? I want to do that. I want to I want to, in six short verses, go from total despair to total praise. What's the secret? What do I need to do? Oh, pray. Yeah. That's all he did. He prayed. And it changed everything. Oh, his situation did not change. And this again, we're going to see and already have seen heretofore in the Psalms where David starts off this way, and by the time he gets to the end of the psalm, his whole heart has changed, though his circumstances have not changed. What's the deciding factor? What changed David's heart? Prayer. You've heard it said, I'm sure, that prayer does not only change things, prayer changes the prayer. Prayer changes the prayer. The one who prays is the one who's changed. I tell you, there's been times in my life where over the years I have just cried out to the Lord and poured out my heart to the Lord and wept and prayed and fasted and cried, and by the time I had poured out my heart and cried out my eyes to the Lord, there was just this change that took place in my heart. And again, there's a physiological explanation for that. Endorphins and serotonin and, I don't know, all the onins and oxytocin and all the, you know, God-given chemicals in the brain. Did I say dopamine? Dopamine's a biggie. Adrenaline can be a good thing. But all of these God-given chemicals are released in the body, and they have this calming effect. And it comes vis-a-vis prayer. And again, please, 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 don't complicate prayer. The enemy would love nothing more than to make prayer complicated. Because if prayer's complicated, then we don't do it. If prayer is simple, then we do it. And see, Satan knows that prayer is the deciding factor. He's a defeated foe. The thing that I've heard, this is one of the best teachings I ever heard on prayer, is this imagery of the thing that Satan fears the most is a Christian on their knees. Right? The thing that he's not threatened by you being in a Bible study. He doesn't like it, but he doesn't tremble when you are in a Bible study. He trembles when you're on your knees because he knows. That's the deciding factor. A praying Christian is a victorious Christian. A non-praying Christian is a defeated Christian. I don't say that to, you know, put all this, you know, put this heavy trip on anyone. I'm only speaking again out of my own experience that I need look no further in my own life to the defeat in my life, to the prayerlessness in my life. I found myself many a times just asking God to not pay me as my prayerlessness deserves. Oh, would to God that I would have been quick to pray. Just come to Him. Cast all my cares upon Him. All of us who are weary and heavy laden, just come to Him and He'll give you that peace. He'll give you that rest. He'll give you that calm. You think He wants to see you in turmoil, full of anxiety, full of fear, so stressed? You know, one thing about Jesus in the Gospels, I never see Him rushed, stressed, in a hurry. Never. I see Him grieved. Certainly, there were emotions. He would marvel at people's faith. Interesting. He would weep at people's lack of faith. He would express disenchantment when Peter would not pray there in the garden. Could you not? You know, and it's always, I never imagine Jesus being angry. I always just imagine Jesus just kind of having pity, like, oh, your faith is so little. Oh, why couldn't you just stay awake for an hour and pray? Not because I need you to pray. No, because you need to pray. Not because I said, have faith. No, because you need to have faith. And because you don't pray, because you don't have faith, the reason I'm so upset, for lack of, maybe that's too strong, the reason I'm so concerned, the reason I'm expressing such disenchantment is because of what you're being robbed of, namely that peace, that trust. Psalm 14, we'll get there. Don't look at your watches. Again, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have come together. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, verse 7, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. This is an interesting psalm, and for a number of reasons, one of which is this reference that David makes to the fool who says, there's no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Some commentators suggest that verse 1 has this idea of the fool saying, not only there is no God, but also saying no to God. There is no God, no to God. In other words, the atheist, in their foolishness, deliberately rebels against God by saying no. No to God. As if to say, there's no God for me. One commentator explained it best this way. This might be helpful. I know it was for me. From the italics in the New King James Version, we can see that what the fool actually says is, no God. That is, no God for me. So his is a practical as well as theoretical atheism. Not only does he not believe in God, he also acts on his conviction. Very brazen, very deliberate, very arrogant. And that is the fool. And it's all, well, that's a whole other topic for another time. It's just pride. It's just pride. Pure and simple, it is pride. Another reason I find this psalm interesting has to do with David's conclusion of them being corrupt and having done abominable works. And then he goes on to say, there twice, he says, there is none who does good. And if that sounds familiar, it should. Because the Apostle Paul actually quotes this psalm in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, verse 12, he says, quoting, They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Charles Spurgeon had this to say: what a picture of our race is this, save only where grace reigns. There is none that doeth good. Humanity, fallen and debased, is a desert without an oasis, a night without a star, a dunghill without a jewel. I'm going to leave that one right there. A hell without a bottom. Wow. But God, right? Because thankfully, by the end of the psalm, once again, in verse 7, David ends. Only this time, in this psalm, it's a reference to Jesus as the Savior of mankind. This is why we oftentimes quote this verse in Romans, among others, when we share the good news of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ, because there has to first be this realization that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none good save one, Jesus Christ. That there's nothing we can do to ever be good enough. We might be good, but we'll never be good enough. We can never be good enough to get to heaven apart from Jesus Christ, who alone was good and perfect. Psalm 15. Again, a psalm of David. Verse 1, Lord, he asks, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, he makes a vow, an oath, and he keeps it even though it hurts. He, by the way, 11 things here. The answer to the question at the beginning of the psalm is, Lord, who may dwell in your tabernacle, in your presence? Answer, 11. 11 things. That's the answer. Verse 5, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So, this is a whole sermon unto itself here in Psalm 15 with just 5 verses. It's a sermon that could bear the title, You Want Nothing to Move You? Think of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, where he declares, nothing moves me. I'm immovable. Nothing will shake me. Nothing will faze me. How so? Oh, because. Now, this is one of those psalms where we need to know a little bit about the backstory in order to understand what David is writing about here. It's believed that David wrote this at the time that and about when he brought the Ark of the Covenant back from Kirjath-Jearim. And for those of you who are in our study through the Old Testament, you might remember that it was at this time that the Ark had been captured by the Philistines, and they placed it in their temple next to their god Dagon. This is an interesting god, half fish, half man. And so they take the Ark of the Covenant, the Shekinah glory of God, where the presence of God was, and they put it close in proximity to this half man, half fish god in their temple. And you know what happens? Oh, I tell you, it's one of my favorite accounts. I won't take the time. I think it's 1 Samuel 5. And it's in your notes for those of you who have the notes. But anyway, it's one of those passages in the Bible that just brings me great delight in reminding me that God has a great sense of humor. Because they take the Ark of the Covenant and they place it next to this statue of this Dagon, half fish, half man. And then they come there in the morning and the hands and the head have all come off. And they're like, "Dagon it!" No, I'm sorry, I couldn't resist. It's just, I don't know if that's where they got that word, but probably not. But anyway, what are we going to do? Listen, you know you've got a problem when you have to take care of your God. So they put their God back together, put him back up. The next day they come, and this Dagon God is on his face, fallen before the Ark of the Covenant. You get the... I love that. I love that. I love that. So here's the point, and maybe this will kind of fill in some of the blanks of the psalm. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Who shall dwell in your presence, in your holy tabernacle? Not Dagon. Dagon cannot. No, here's who can. And the reason that these can, who do these things, is because you're in the presence of God. Now, we don't have today the Ark of the Covenant, because the Ark of the Covenant points to the person of and was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And in fact, we talked about this. It's a fantastic study. If you're interested, the angels, the cherubim over the mercy seat with the law and the manna and Aaron's rod inside. And when Jesus lay in that tomb, they had the two cherubim. It was a picture, a type, and fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Well, I wish we had time to get into that. Let me bring it to a close. David is summing up in this psalm who can abide in God's presence and dwell in his holy hill. And he does so with these 11 characteristics, all of which Jesus summed up with the greatest commandment of all. And it's in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. And it's when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, so they plot together, they come together, and a lawyer asks him a question to test him and says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" This is a lawyer, well versed in the law. And this is Jesus' answer: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That sums it up even better. Why don't you all stand and we'll pray. Father in heaven, we're so blessed, so thankful to you for the Psalms and for David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, for preserving these psalms in Scripture for us, all of these generations later, to be so blessed and encouraged and ministered to by them. Lord, I pray for anyone here tonight who may be fearful or worried or discouraged. Lord, I pray that you'll encourage their hearts, strengthen their hearts, fill their hearts with your peace. Lord, thank you for these psalms that we can take home with us tonight and just allow you, as only you can by the Holy Spirit, to bless them to our hearts. The reality of them to our lives. So it's real in our lives, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.